Welcome to the Central Vineyard podcast. We're really pleased you've chosen to join us today. Our vision is to be a transformational church community, following Jesus, joining God in the renewal of all things. We'd love for you to join us in person if you're able to on a Sunday morning. If you would like more details, you can visit our website at centralvineyard.co.uk.
Morning, everyone. It's great to be here today and to share with you the next instalment in the series we're currently looking at in the book of Philippians. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Martin, and I'm part of the team here who get the honour and privilege of trying to unpack God's word for you and make it real in today's world. So today we're going to look at defiant joy, and we're going to work through chapter 1, verses 18 to 26 of Philippians. Now, if it's your first day here today, or you're just picking up the series halfway through, I would really encourage you to go onto the website or pick up the podcast and listen to the previous talks in the series so far. And if you're really keen, you can read on through Philippians over the course of the next week. Few weeks, we'll be going through the whole book. So don't just stop at verse 26. Go all the way through. And if you don't have a copy of the New Testament with you, or you'd like one, please do stop on the landing on the way out. There'll be someone there from the welcome team who would love to give you a copy to take with you today. Okay, so before we get going, just let me...
Joss book in your beamer.
Shall I move him?
Yeah.
Okay, there thanks. No distractions this morning, everybody. Right, before we start, let me just pray briefly. Father, we thank you that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. We thank you for those words written in your holy book. And as we walk through these verses in Philippians this morning, my prayer is that you would open our hearts to receive and our ears to hear what is from you. May your spirit stir in us and raise up the message that's so loud and clear, and that anything that's not of you would just simply fall to dust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder how your week has been for you and how we're all doing this morning. Feeling good? Feeling tired? Dan's already shared, he's feeling a bit tired. I can resonate with that as well. A couple of weeks ago, when we started this series, Dan introduced on Defiant Joy. He talked about a sliding scale of where we might be right now, not just in our lives, but also within our walk with Christ. At one extreme, you've got depression and despair. And then at the other, you've got flourishing and joy. Now, the reality is that for most of us, most of the time, we're probably somewhere in the middle, in this space of languishing. It's the churn of day-to-day life, not at one extreme or the other, but just somewhere in the middle. Now, for me, this week's been a bit challenging. The logistical challenges of getting to Nottingham back and getting back to cover the kids' commitments, then straight back into work, then some cricket coaching, then sermon prep, then I actually played cricket yesterday, first time I've ever played cricket in a bobble hat, but there we go. And then we even managed to sneak in a sneaky trip to the theatre to watch Shrek, which was awesome. But with all that going on, my head's a bit of a mess. It's spinning like crazy right now. And I think, as Dan mentioned, also with going to VLG, the spiritual challenge that I've had around the content and some of the theology and the talks they give there, I thoroughly endorse you when they come on to go and have a look at them. It's been fully submerged in that teaching, really good teaching, that it's prompted me to look at my own priorities and where I invest my time. So it's been a bit of an all-over-the-place kind of week, and both, you know, mentally, physically, and spiritually, so I hope I can do justice to what is this very important topic of defined joy. Subtitle, no matter what. Okay, so if you have got a Bible, dig it out. We're going to flick to Philippians 1, verse 18b, very specifically, and as you're doing that, I'm just going to reset the context of where we've got to in Philippians so far. So this is a letter written by Paul, who's one of Jesus' disciples, to the church in Philippi. Philippi was a community dear to Paul's heart because he had founded it, and he continued to keep in touch with them, and they supported him through his time of ministry. And in this particular time, Paul is firmly under lock and key in a Roman jail, awaiting the outcome of a trial. And whilst that was uncertain, there was a very real possibility of death. I think you agree, not the best place to be. And yet, despite all that, he's not at the bottom end of this scale. He's not in the depression and despair. He's not even languishing. He remains joyful, rejoicing and asking the church of Philippi to rejoice with him. He rejoices for them, he rejoices with them, regardless of his situation, because he knows that what they're doing is good to spread the good news of Jesus. So that's where we're going to pick the reading up today. Right, Philippians 1, 18b to 26. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have significant courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what should I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Okay, so despite his situation, Paul continues to rejoice. He is filled with joy. He's at the top end of the scale. And I'm stood here now thinking, wow, that's amazing. How's that possible? How can I get some of that for myself? Now, those that know me well or have been alongside my Christian journey will know that joy is something that I have struggled with time and time again. I think I've spoken about it before. And I'm occasionally or regularly accused by my nearest and dearest of erring on the side of grumpy. That's also been commented about me at work, actually, as well, which I'm now starting to... Okay. So as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, how does Paul do it? How does he remain joyful, rejoicing, despite the situation he's in? I want to understand that. I want to learn that from that. And I want to get some of that in my life, too. Now, there is a lot in today's passage, so I've tried to break it down into just seven shortest teaching points. So to make it easy, they all start with the letter P. We have position, partnership, provision, promise, purpose, predicament, and prize. Hopefully in that order. So let's go straight in then. Our first P, position. We know Paul is in prison. We know that Roman prisons would not have been great. And we know that despite all that, he's rejoicing. A defiant joy, a no matter what joy. His position didn't alter his outlook. It didn't alter his faith. It didn't alter his intention. It was an even if kind of faith. And we've seen that faith before in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, where three of Daniel's fellow Hebrew captives, who held really quite important positions of influence in Babylon, were brought before the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, who accused them of not serving the Babylonian gods. So just going to quickly look at that in Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. We read here, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're not ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. That's even if, no matter what faith, even if their God didn't save them, they would rather die in a burning furnace than worship any other God. And that's the same kind of even if faith, defiant joy that Paul's showing here in prison. Now we know from the following verses in the book of Daniel that the three men are indeed thrown into that furnace, but they don't die. Their God, the same God we worshipped here this morning, saved them from burning up. And it changed history then, too. King Nebuchadnezzar, he did a 180-degree round turn, and he basically said and proclaimed that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the one true God, and he banned worship of any other god or relic. So what do we learn from that? Well, I suggest that regardless of your position, whether it's good or bad, that no matter what, even if faith is the underpinning foundation for joy. Joy, defined as the position we're in a no matter what sense. Okay, so our second P, partnership, and we're back to today's passage. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. The partnership here is Paul's partnership with the church in Philippi. Paul knows that the church is praying for him not just to change his circumstances, but praying for him to become more like Jesus in the situation that he was in. And it's important that we know that there is power in prayer. Prayer matters. Prayer makes a difference. Praying for other people and having other people pray for us creates a partnership. It creates a bond with them and with God. And it's an enduring partnership, one that makes a difference. If you don't have that kind of partnership in your faith life, I would really encourage you to put one in place. It can be as simple as asking for someone else to pray with you or for you, or maybe joining a community circle or a small huddle group with two or three other people. Start praying for each other. Build up that same kind of enduring relationship. Okay, for Paul's partnership, in the knowledge of the prayers that were being said for him, is another reason for his defiant joy. And we can have that too. So I'm going to go on to the second half of the verse, in that verse, which is God's provision of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. This hasn't quite worked, so I'm just going to cheat a bit, right? Pretend this isn't happening right now. Okay. No, we're good. So the second half of the verse is God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus. And we know that in Acts 2, 50 days after Easter Sunday, is the celebration of Pentecost. That's about 3 weeks away from now. And that was the day that Jesus ascended back into heaven and the promised gift of the Holy Spirit came down to equip the disciples on earth, to give the disciples the same powers that Jesus had when he was on earth. Now, you might be standing here wondering why I'm standing with a rather deflated, there we go, it has now deflated, giraffe. Ta-da. Kind of works, not quite. See, when you become Christians, when we invite the Holy Spirit into our lives, we're filled up with the Spirit and we're made new, just like this giraffe was at the start of the talk. However, we are human. We make mistakes. We leak. We fall down. The Holy Spirit leaks out of us, and just like this giraffe, we start to languish a lot, or a bit. And we can start to head down into depression and despair. But here's the thing, the Holy Spirit isn't a one-time deal. The Holy Spirit is a constant flow. And in Vineyard churches across the country this morning, one of the simplest prayers would have been said time and time again. Come, Holy Spirit. It's a simple prayer, an invitation to get filled up again, to replace what's been lost, to replace what's leaked, to be new again. And each time we receive that gift of the Spirit, we can move from languishing to flourishing and rejoicing, both in the Spirit and with the Spirit. And here's the good news. Just like Paul, we can have that too. Okay, so right, we're on to our fourth P, promise. And that's the third bit of the verse. For I know that through your prayers, that's the partnership, and God's provision, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus has... Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And deliverance is the promise of liberation, freedom, rescue, and salvation. So did anyone ever read or have read for them when they were a kid the book Rumpelstiltskin? Two hands, one hand, two, three, four. Everyone else, okay. Phew, right. For those that didn't put your hand up, it was a rather creepy story of a poor miller who tells the king that his daughter can spin straw into gold. Now, if the king sounds, this is pretty cool, I want some of that, I need a bit of gold. So he locks up this young girl in a tower with a bunch of straw and says, right, go on, get on with it. Slight problem, she couldn't actually spin straw into gold. And at this point, this weird mythical creature called Rumpelstiltskin comes up and, in the promise of her hand in marriage, manages to spin this straw into gold. Now, it's a fairy tale, and it's based on the forerunner of chemistry, something called alchemy. Now, alchemy is the concept that you take something of low value, the common example in those days was like lead, and turn it into something of far greater value, like gold. Now, we know that's not possible. Gold is gold. It can't be made from anything else, otherwise we'd probably all be doing it. But just back then, in the early 1400s, alchemy was such a thing and such a concern for King Henry IV of England that he signed a law making it illegal to make gold or silver out of just anything, anything else. Because he didn't want his position of wealth and power to be compromised in any way. So what's that got to do with the promise of deliverance from God and all of that? Well, Matthew Henry, who was a reverend and theologian from the late 17th, early 18th century, and wrote 6 volumes on commentary on the Bible, described God as the only true alchemist. God's alchemy is taking things of lesser value and turning them into something of greater value. Through Jesus, we know that he turned water into the best wine. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and turned them into a feast for 5,000 people. He took the lifeless body of Lazarus and raised him from the dead. This promise of deliverance, of turning things to good, is found in Romans 8, where it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And sometimes we even sing in church about refine us fire, to purify our heart, to make us gold. When we let Jesus into our lives, when we let the Holy Spirit transform us from within, that's when we step into the promise that God has for us. In Jeremiah 29, we know it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and plans not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." That's a promise that brings joy, even when times are tough and that promise seems a very long way off. That's defiant joy, no matter what joy. Okay, so point number 5, purpose. This is actually the key verse in the passage. I wonder how good you guys are on mission statements. I work for a big company. We have one. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But these are the things that big companies or organizations write down to share or summarize their purpose, their aims, and their values. So I'm going to test you on a few, just to make sure I haven't gone to sleep. First one. To organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Google, correct. Well done. Okay. One for the youngsters here. To inspire creativity and bring joy.
TikTok.
Very good. Well done. Okay, next one. To entertain, inform, and inspire people around the globe through the power of unparalleled storytelling. Disney. Spot on. Okay, to refresh the world and make a difference. Random. Coca-Cola. Right, last one. There's no prize for this one, unless you get it wrong, and that's a booby prize. Extending God's kingdom together everywhere in every way. Vineyard UK, Churches UK and Ireland. Phew! Right, so a mission statement is designed to give a clear purpose for the group or organization that it represents. So what's Paul's mission statement? Well, slap bang in the middle of this passage, the key verse, verse 21. For me to live is Christ. That is a pretty clear mission statement. For me to live is Christ. Now, on the first read of it, it doesn't really seem to scan that well. It kind of feels like there might be a word missing. You know, for example, for me to live is to something Christ. It's missing a verb. Maybe for me to live is to serve Christ or for me to live is to praise Christ, or for me to live is to share Christ. But Paul's mission, his purpose for living, was not an action. It was a person. Paul's reason for living was Jesus. Michelle touched on this last week, and I'm just going to ask one of her questions again. How do we answer that question? For me to live is what? My reason for living is what? It's a good question. It's a question of purpose, and it's a question of meaning. Now, Dan mentioned one of the speakers at VLG was a guy called Justin Brearley. He's a freelance writer, speaker, and broadcaster, and he's become known for creating dialogues between Christians and non-Christians and trying to bring those arguments and those discussions together to explore really important topics. And he talked about something called the meaning crisis, which is going on right now, particularly in the younger generation. It's something of a reaction to the new atheist movement, the anti-religious, anti-God, anti-faith group, based largely on science and logic and dismissing the plausibility of God. I don't know, this was the sort of early 2000s, you might remember the London bus campaign, where there was a number of buses driving around London that had an advertising slogan down the side of them that says, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life." That was the premise of this new atheist movement. Justin went on to talk about how the new atheist movement has largely collapsed in on itself because it's not good enough just to be against religion without advocating for anything else. He talked about the meaning crisis, the crisis of identity and purpose in our culture, the crisis of meaning, purpose, and identity. There's something about us as humans that mean we struggle. Dan talked about it earlier. We struggle to live without a story. A story that we can place ourselves into, with a beginning, a middle, and an end. Without that, we struggle to piece together the pieces of our lives and the understanding that comes with it. Now, for me, this is where it got really super interesting, so do listen to the talk when it comes up, because I'm going to try and summarize like an hour in 3 points here. So I won't do it justice, but hopefully you'll get the gist of it. Justin talked about the beginning of a turning of the tide. Whilst people might not wake up in the morning going and ask the question of, is there a God? More and more people are waking up every morning asking, what is my purpose? And in the story of the gospel, in the life of Jesus, in the person of Christ, who Paul makes his purpose and his mission, it starts to bring some sense to the three big meaning questions. So we can look at those quickly. God makes sense of human existence. God makes sense of human existence. The more we learn about the universe, the harder it is to explain how the universe became to be so that life as we know it is actually possible. There are some big areas and huge mysteries in science. Now, why it has some agency around how the universe was constructed, without God, without the grand designer, without the master creator, it would just be a case of dead matter and luck. God also makes sense of human value. The kind of rules that we live our lives by, they're not scientific. I think we'd all appreciate there are right ways and wrong ways to treat people, but where do those come from? We know that in the Bible it says that we are made in the image of God. We're not just something random that's happened over time. And being in the image of God, Christian values and the commandments written in the Bible have shaped the whole world and the values around which humanity exists today. Okay, so third one, God makes sense of human purpose. God makes sense of the question of why, the question of what's my purpose. Science can't answer that question, the question of what is the purpose of life. In the meaning crisis, people are looking for an identity for meaning and are less and less happy with the atheist response of, we're all just an accident, there is no purpose to you. And as a result, there is an increasing openness to spirituality, to find a story that we, as humans, fit into. And more, that's becoming God's big story. That is the story. We can find our meaning in that, and we can help find the meaning for others in that too. So we need to be ready to share it. Moving on then, so we're on to our next P, and this is Paul's predicament. In the face of death, Paul finds himself in a predicament. But given his mission in Christ, what can that be? Well, his predicament didn't really concern himself. It was more about the Philippians. So let's just quickly go back to verse 22 to 24. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul was not afraid of death because he longed to be with Christ. He couldn't think of anything he'd better rather do or anywhere he'd better rather be than being with the presence and fullness of Christ in heaven. But Paul's whole life since his conversion moment has focused on faithful service to and an intimate relationship with Christ, which will ultimately be fully reunited in heaven. However, the Philippians needed him. If he goes on living, his labor will be fruitful. So he's stuck and he cries out, "What shall I choose?" Ultimately, Paul's thinking is unselfish. While most people would shun death and hold on to life for selfish reasons, Paul longs for death, but is willing to set it aside in order to be of service of others, and specifically the Philippians whom he's writing to. Paul's willing to postpone going to heaven in order to help other Christians grow. Now, Paul's not trying to prepare himself in the case a verdict of death is returned. No, he's trying to prepare himself in case a verdict comes back that he may live. Ultimately, Paul believes that God has more work for him to do. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul firmly believes he will be restored to the Philippians, and together they will rejoice in God's gracious answer to the prayers on his behalf. They will be filled with joy, and that Paul is back with them and in answer to their prayers. Okay, so that brings us on to the final P, the prize. It's a win-win situation. Whatever the outcome, God is honoured, Christ is glorified. Whatever happens to Paul, he can only gain. You see, regardless of Paul's position, through his partnership with Philippi, the power of prayer, the provision of the Holy Spirit, the promise and alchemy of God, the purpose for me to live is Christ, Paul's predicament is painless, and the prize is God's glory. Just one closing reflection before we pray. The interesting thing about Paul's purpose, his mission statement, is that if you fill in the blank with anything other than Christ, you can't finish the rest of the sentence, and to die is gain. If you say, for me to live is my family, then to die is loss, because you'll be separated from your family. If for me to live is my work, then to die is loss, because you leave behind work behind. As Rabbi Harold Kushner once said, and my wife sometimes tells me, nobody on their deathbed has ever said, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. If for me to love is money or the accumulation of material things, then to die again is loss, because you can't take any of that with you. Death is the great leveller, and the only way that it can be a gain is if Christ is the reason for living. If we love Jesus supremely, serve him completely, and look to him internally, then that is the answer.